We have for several months been considering the subject of contending for the faith, or to give it its alternative title, what is an evangelical? And we're looking at this subject because of the trust deed of this building, which says it should be used for an evangelical free church. And it goes on to say, the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish or Sacramentarian doctrines. Well, of course, it is important to understand the meaning of the word evangelical in the context of the trust deed. And this is what we've been seeking to do, because so many people would claim to be evangelical when they clearly are not. They don't understand what the word means, and so they would happily say, oh, I'm an evangelical, so therefore if the church here ever were to cease to function, they could come along and say, well, I'm an evangelical, I'll take it over. And yet they don't believe any of the things that we've been looking at. An evangelical is someone who bases their beliefs solely upon the Bible, that the cross of Christ is central to atone for sin, and there is no other way to atone from sin, and so therefore there is no other saviour. We have looked at the nature of the church. We have looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus is the King, and so therefore anyone who says, as many of the Stuart monarchs did, they believed in the divine right of kings, they would quote Romans 13 and say, look, this applies to me. Be subject to the governing authorities, because the governing authorities have been instituted by God, so therefore God has put me here, so therefore you must do what I say, I can do no wrong. Which is not what Paul meant when he wrote those words, because he was writing at a time when the Roman emperors, who were the powers that be at the time, have no concern for the gospel and no concern for the church. Paul was saying that there is a function for the civil government, but there is also the government of the Lord Jesus Christ, which supersedes civil government. And it is clear from passages such as Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are before the council and they command Peter and John not to preach any more in the name of Jesus, they say, well, you think what you like and you say what you like, but we cannot but speak and hear of what we know. We have to obey God rather than men. And so when a monarch claims, I have a divine right to be here, the question is, well, who says so? And that doesn't justify all your actions. All it means is that God has placed some authority in order to regulate society. It doesn't mean, therefore, that God approves of everything you think and say and do. And Charles I discovered to his cost that he was also subject to his own people, because they chopped his head off. And that happened at the end of January 1649, and it was not until 1660 that his son returned to become king, although he would say that he became king the moment his father's head was chopped off. But in fact, it is Jesus who is the king of the universe, and he holds eternal and infinite power over the universe. And so he is the one ultimately to be obeyed in all that he said and did. We are to follow him. But we're coming on this morning to consider, why is it necessary to frame a trust deed in this way? And the answer is because there is an enemy. An enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, an enemy who seeks to undermine God's truth in every way that he can. And these people who hold to these various views that are excluded are unwittingly doing the will of God's enemy. And that enemy is the devil. God's enemy is Satan. And he first appears, of course, we will be familiar with a passage in Genesis chapter 3, where we spot a very common tactic of his. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Now you notice what he's doing. He's questioning God. He's raising questions in the mind of this naive woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? Of course, that's not what God said. God said, "You shall not eat of this specific tree." But he makes it broader than that, so that she can respond and say, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" But then she adds this, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, since she had not yet been created when God gave that command to Adam, we can only presume that Adam gave her that additional command, thinking, well, I know I can touch it, but just to be on the safe side, let's say we're not even allowed to touch it, and that means it can't be taken and eaten. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So he's gone from merely questioning. Now his mere question, his devious, false quote of what God actually said, now comes his barefaced lie. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the serpent deceived Eve in his subtle words, and having deceived her, caused her to sin, and caused her to then give the forbidden fruit. And remember, we don't know what the fruit is. It's never mentioned. People often say it was an apple. Doesn't mention the word apple anywhere in this passage. But then she gave it to her husband. And we learn later on in the scriptures that while Eve was deceived, Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he ate, and that is why we do not read of the sin of Eve. We read of the sin of Adam. It's Adam's sin that is imputed to all his descendants, not the sin of Eve. But it's so common to blame Eve for the fall of man. And that is wrong. It is Adam who is responsible. It is Adam who is to be blamed, and not Eve. And sadly, down through the centuries, it's women who have been blamed for the evils of the world, whereas it's not the woman, it's the man. And this is something that must always be remembered by men and by women. But the devil is cunning. The devil is subtle. The devil is a malign influence. We have been through the book of Job, and we read in Job about how Satan approached God concerning Job in Job chapter 1 verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and disaster strikes Job because of the hatefulness, the malign attitude of Satan. But we read at the end of the chapter, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." At the beginning of chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this Job did not sin with his lips. And then begins the speeches of Job's three friends and Job's responses. And in it all, they keep saying to him, "Job, you've sinned, some great sin, that's why this has happened." And Job says, "No, there's no great sin I can think of that I've committed that justifies this." But he was in the dark. He didn't know why any of this happened until we get to the end and God speaks to him. And God never explains why these things have happened to Job. All that Job knows is that Job is ignorant of everything. Job does not know everything that there is to know. We love answers to any question that we can think of. Why is George in hospital suffering? What has George done that meant that this happened to him? And the answer we have to give is, we don't know. God knows why, but we don't know. People love to think that somehow they can read the tea leaves, read the runes, they can read the stars, and they can say, it's happened because of this. It's happened because of that. And the answer actually is, no one knows why these things happen. People love to think that they can predict the future. I want to ask the question, who should I marry? Who am I going to marry? Am I going to get married? And the answer is, we don't know. No one can know in advance. When it happens, then you will know. But you cannot know in advance. Oh, but I need to know, should I take this course of action or that course of action? And the answer is, you have to decide on the basis of what the scriptures teach. You have to decide. God's not going to tell you. Unless you're thinking, shall I take this sinful course of action? Or should I take that sinful course of action? The answer then is, you take neither course of action because they're both sinful. You do not take sinful courses of action. You take godly courses of action. So you need to fill your minds with truth to understand the sort of things you should be doing. Not specific things, the general sort of things. So when it comes to making a decision, you make a godly decision. It may turn out to be the wrong decision. But you cannot know if it's made in a godly fashion, you cannot know that in advance. The devil wants you to take ungodly, sinful decisions. He wants your actions to be determined by sin and not by righteousness. He is vindictive. He hates God. He hates God's truth. He loves to lead people astray. Why are there so many religions in the world? It's because the devil has deceived people and has led them astray into believing falsehoods. There are people who say they believe the Bible, and yet they don't. There are people, members of the Watchtower Society, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, except they do not witness to Jehovah who is Jesus. They deny that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, whereas the scriptures clearly teach that that is the case. The Mormons claim they believe the Bible, but as accurately translated. That's their cop-out. So you quote to them from the scriptures and they say, no, that's not a good translation. And they will try and justify their false teaching on that basis. But they have lots of bonkers ideas. I won't go into any details. I think you will find on the website there is a sermon that I preached, or series of sermons I preached, on the cults. And you will find one there on the so-called JWs and one on the Mormons, amongst others. They claim they believe the Bible, and yet they don't, because they've been deceived by the devil. And we always have to ask ourselves the question, is what I believe what the Bible actually teaches, or have I been deceived by the devil? And we always have to walk in the paths of righteousness, in the paths of truth. But the devil is always trying to deceive us and to mislead us. We read from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, which tells us about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days in the wilderness. And it is upon this that Anglicans and Roman Catholics have a period of what they called Lent. It's the period leading up towards Easter. And people talk about giving something up for Lent. My advice is to give up Lent for Lent and for the rest of the year, because there is nothing in the scriptures that tells us that we should do such a thing. It tells us that that's what happened to the Lord Jesus, because he was tempted by the devil. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and no surprise to anyone, he was hungry. And so the devil comes to tempt him. Now, suppose you were hungry. Suppose you hadn't eaten for several days, let alone 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, just as an aside, you will be familiar with the Muslim period of fasting called Ramadan. It moves through the year because they use a lunar calendar and not a solar calendar, and so it moves through the year. Their period of fasting is from sunrise to sunset, so they can eat in the evenings. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus did not eat at all for 40 days and 40 nights. But if we were to go without food, some of us, if we went without food just for one day, we'd be hungry. Imagine going for several days without food, and you'd probably say, I'm starving. Suppose then when your belly was complaining because of lack of food, and the devil came along and said, command these stones to turn into bread for you to eat. Would that be a temptation to you? And the answer is, well, of course it wouldn't. That's no temptation at all, because you do not have the power to turn stones into bread. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But notice that's what the devil questions. If you are the Son of God, prove that you're the Son of God by turning these stones into bread. Then you'll prove that you're the Son of God. But did Jesus need to do that to prove he was the Son of God? No, he didn't. And he responded by quoting from the scriptures. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy. So the devil then changes tactic. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, again, the question, if you are the Son of God, this is how you can prove it. Throw yourself down, for it is written. And this is an important lesson to learn. The devil will quote scripture. He will command his angels concerning you. Psalm 91. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That is another temptation, but this time quoting from scripture, trying to use scripture against the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, of course you are the Son of God, but let's see you prove that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself off, and surely these passages of scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus replied, again it is written. Let's read these things in context, remembering the context of all of scripture. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now some of you will be familiar with the last few verses of Mark's Gospel. They are a bit contentious because they're not in the older manuscripts. We read there, in verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Now these things are mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, but there are groups of people in America who are referred to as snake handlers. And it's a cult. And they take these scriptures from the end of Mark and they say, right, well, we are true believers. And we prove that we are true believers by taking these venomous snakes, often I believe they're copperheads, and we prove that when they bite us, we recover. It would be interesting to know the statistics for how many people have died because they've done such a stupid thing. But they do this thinking, well, look, it says if we're bitten by snakes, we'll recover. Well, of course, you read the end of Acts and Paul grabs a bundle of sticks, throws it on the fire. One of the sticks is, in fact, a snake, comes out, fastens itself to his hand. Paul shakes it off. And they're amazed that Paul doesn't collapse and die. So there we have an example in the scriptures where that was the case. What this is not saying is that if I go and find a snake and deliberately let it bite me, then I'll be okay. It's not saying that at all. That's not what it means. But that's how the snake handlers take it. That's how the devil takes it. And the devil has deceived these snake handlers. Because, as it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. A friend of mine was having an evangelistic meeting with a group of, I think they were Marxists. And one of them said, I've got here a bottle of Parazone. I won't listen to anything you have to say until you prove that you believe the Bible by drinking this Parazone. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Drink up! You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Perhaps if they had given them something to drink, full of Parazone, and they had inadvertently drunk it, then perhaps. But is this in fact a promise to every believer? I think if you look at the context, really it's talking about the apostles themselves. It's not talking about everybody since the apostles. So to do anything that foolish would be to be tempting God, putting God to the test. And then the devil's third attack upon the Lord Jesus. He took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. It's not just the devil that does it. How many people demand that they are worshipped? The Roman emperors had to be worshipped as gods. There was a divinity that was thought to belong to being an emperor. And one of the reasons why the early Christians suffered so much at the hands of the Roman Empire was because they refused to bow down to the Roman emperor. It was necessary sometimes to sign a form saying, I have offered the appropriate sacrifices, and I have pledged my allegiance to the emperor, and have acknowledged him to be a god. And the Christians wouldn't do that. And so often they were executed, sometimes thrown to the lions, because they refused to do this. They suffered because they were accused of being atheists. They did not believe in the Roman gods, or the Greek gods, or any other gods, or any human beings as gods, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that they were accused of atheism, and therefore liable to death. You have the same in the Old Testament where people were told you must bow down to this image. And the image was something made by the art and imagination of man. Not a representation of the true God. And yet they suffered for it. Three men in the book of Daniel were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. But Jesus' response to the devil's demand that he be worshipped, begone Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Only the true God is the one who should be worshipped, and no one else. We hear a lot about idols. Now they may be physical idols. People still make them and bow down to them. I've mentioned about Greek Orthodoxy that they have their icons in their buildings. Roman Catholics have their statues of saints, and people bow down and worship them. Now when it is pointed out that we should worship no one but God, the Roman Catholic who knows anything about anything will say, ah no, we are not offering full worship. The worship due only to God, this is a different kind of worship. And I might well have got the words the wrong way round. One Greek word is dulia, and another one is latria, and they say, well, one is this and one is that, and so we're allowed to worship in this secondary sense these idols. But it's still idolatry. We are not to worship idols of any kind in any way. And that also means people who might appear on a program that is called Pop Idol. And people have their idols. They think, oh, this person is a wonderful singer. And I worship them. What is wrong? They're a sinner. On the day of judgment, God will not say, did you win Pop Idol? Did you win the X Factor? He will say, what did you do with the life I gave you? And they will probably have nothing to say, because they will know that they are not without guilt, that they have sinned, and some have sinned more greatly than others. We might have our favourite singers, our favourite musicians, our favourite authors, our favourite film stars, and we might enjoy listening to them, watching them, reading them. But always remember that they're sinners, and we are not to regard them as superior beings, because they have still sinned, and they must still give an account to God on the day of judgment for the life that they have received. There's a parable Jesus told in Matthew 13. The parable of the weeds. And in verse 36 of Matthew 13, Jesus explains it. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is saying that the world is divided into two, the good seed and the bad seed. The good seed, children of the kingdom, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have heard the gospel and have obeyed the call of the gospel to repent and to believe. But the rest are the weeds, the seeds of the devil. And this is hard for many people to take, that they are in the devil's camp if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are following the enemy. So we need to beware. We need to beware that there is an enemy all around us, seeking to trip us up, seeking to lead us astray. Be aware that all opposition against the gospel is ultimately down to the devil seeking to undermine God's truth. He is opposed to all truth, to all scripture, to all reality. We have seen the growth in the last 20 years of what is called transgenderism, and the myth that a man can become a woman or a woman can become a man. And they can't. It's a myth. But increasingly we are being told that we must accept this myth, this untruth. Now this doesn't mean that we go around beating such people over their head, but they have to be opposed because they are wanting us to believe a lie. There are people who want us to believe that there are many ways to heaven, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is but one of many. And they present God as being at the top of a mountain, and there are different paths up the mountain. And I would agree there are different paths up the mountain to Christ. But all these other religions, they are climbing different mountains which lead nowhere. If we use the mountain illustration, it is the one mountain of God that we should seek to climb by any path up to Christ. And it is only through Christ that we get to God. Jesus made it very clear. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Anyone else who claims there are other ways is in league with the devil. They are spouting the devil's lies. They may not realize it, but that's what they're doing. One of the devil's greatest works is to persuade people that he doesn't exist. If you want a good read, I do recommend C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Letters from a Junior to a Senior Devil. What should I do with this person in order to make sure they don't go to church, in order that they don't hear the gospel, in order that they don't repent and believe in Christ? And the junior devil keeps failing in his attempts at these things. The man does become a Christian. But you have to be careful how you read it, because all that is being communicated is the opposite of reality, because it's two devils writing to each other. But it is full of insights as to how the devil works. But how well he has done in persuading people, he doesn't exist. But he does. And the other thing that he has done is to make people think that he is so powerful that no one can oppose him. Which is also untrue. And there are lots of films that have been made, and some people would say the films are excellent. If you listen to one film critic, he will tell you that The Exorcist is the greatest film ever made. But in it, truth, at least truth as it is portrayed in the film, truth is feeble and weak in the face of the power of the devil. But the devil is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him in dying upon the cross. The devil thought he had won. The Son of God is being executed. Wonderful! Little did he realize that this was all part of God's plan and purpose in order that sin would be dealt with. Now the devil tries to deceive people and persuade them to sin, even once they believed, tries to persuade them to sin, and yet God is still gracious. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. Peter warns us in 1 Peter about the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So we don't blow our own trumpet. When the devil tries to persuade us to tell people how great we are, we should quite happily say, but I am not great. I am a sinner. But I am a sinner saved by grace through faith. And I have a wonderful Saviour. And my wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has delivered me from sin and death and hell. And he has defeated the devil. And one day at the judgment, the devil will be consigned to hell forever. And therefore, and there to receive the due punishment for all his activities. Unfortunately, people believe what John Milton wrote in Paradise Lost. He has the devil saying, it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Well, the devil must have persuaded Milton to write that, because it is not true. The devil does not rule in hell. God rules in hell. The punishment in hell is not meted out by the devil and his demons. The punishment is meted out by God. And that's why it is so awful. Because it is just, and it is fair, and it is holy, and it is righteous, and it will be inflicted upon the devil and all who have followed him. But do not fear the devil. Have a right regard. Have a right regard for the devil, but recognize he is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus has conquered him. And we can be triumphant over sin, death, and hell. We can be triumphant over the devil if we look only and trust only in and believe only the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us seek to do this no matter what our circumstances, whatever our trials, whatever our afflictions. The devil will always try and play upon our hearts and minds to lead us away from the truth of the gospel and the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to what God has to say, and do not listen to the siren voices of the devil and his agents.